story that we have come to now, all through the book of Esther, really. But when we come to Esther chapter 2, this is an unfolding drama unlike any that we are going to find anywhere in the Bible. But here in chapter number 2, we've closed out 1, and as we come into chapter number 2, and when you merge these together, we are seeing a story that will baffle our minds. And I want you to put your mind in it with me today. I'm going to speak to you around this theme, this thought today, the Miss Persia pageant. The Miss Persia pageant. You don't hear as much about it anymore right now, or maybe it's just because I'm not paying that much attention to it anymore. But in the United States, it used to be a really big deal to have beauty pageants. Do y'all remember that? When it was really a big deal. I mean, they were on primetime TV, and they really started at young ages. They would have children competing in them, and then it went on up to the teenage years as well. And then it went to state competition. You'd have state beauty pageants. In our case, it would be something like Miss Georgia. I actually got to meet Miss Georgia when I worked at Lowe's many years ago, the one that was reigning at that time. And then you went to Miss America, and then Miss USA. And then the ultimate prize was Miss Universe, wasn't it? All of these pageants, and they were always a really big deal. And you know the basic idea of what they were. You would have competitions, things like the evening gown. You would have the talent competition and all these various different types of competitions that they would have. But then they would have this one particular time in the show where they would interview the contestants on the main stage, and they would ask them, what is one of the most important things to you in your life? One of the things you would like to see happen the most. And without fail, it would seem every time the majority of the women would say what? World peace. That's what all of them would say. It's true. I remember I would laugh every time that I would hear. But to all of the various competitions, yada, 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 to each their own. Some people are really into that. But there was a time when beauty pageants were a really big deal in the United States. Now, I share all that because I want you to get your mind around that. Wrap your mind around those things, okay? Because in the big picture, that's basically what we are seeing happen right here in Esther chapter 2. We are seeing the Miss Persia pageant. Now, we remember where we were as we closed out chapter 1 last week. And we have now opened chapter number 2. And as we closed out chapter number 1, how we remember that Queen Vashti, she has now been ousted from her position as the queen by what would appear to be her modesty and her morality. I'll show you another reason for that here in just a minute. Some folks had not ever considered that before. But a lot has been said about this whole story and about everything that was unfolding with that experience that had gone on with the ousting of the queen. A lot has happened actually in between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter number 2, and we're going to get to all that in just a moment. But for right now, what's happening here is they are searching for a new queen. Now, the details of this, it is really remarkable, and they are vast, vast details. Time today is not going to allow me to get into everything. I'm going to try to study the first 18 verses with you this morning, and I'm not going to be able to get to everything in it, but we really are seeing a pageant, a beauty pageant, the Miss Persia pageant that is unfolding. But unlike any pageants that we may know today, there was but one judge. That was the king. The king was the one that was the judge. And the women who would not win this pageant, it was a highly stressful thing for them because the consequences were not going to be good for them. So now that you have a little bit of an idea of what is going on, I want you to try to get your mind into the happenings of it. Because friends, as we've been talking for the past 2 or 3 weeks, what we are seeing here is God in the shadows. God is working behind the scenes of it all. His provident hand is controlling every detail of this story that is unfolding. The Miss Persia pageant, but for us to be able to understand it, I want you to think with me, first of all, about the staging of the contest. Now, I know that when I talk to Linwood Baptist Church, everybody is enthused by a contest. If there's one thing I've learned about this church, is we love a good competition. We compete over anything, don't we? We compete at the couples retreats. And I tell you what, people are fighting, pushing people over, not knocking them over into furniture during the middle of the competition. We compete at the Valentine banquet, don't we? We have a good time doing that. We compete against each other in some cases on the softball field in the spring, and when we play ball, we compete around the ping pong table. And of course, I dominate all of these competitions, but it is a very, very competitive church. I am a competitive guy. You are competitive people. We all know that. I think we almost had a fight or two break out a few years ago during the Sunday school competition because everybody couldn't get on board with what the rules are. We are a competitive people around here. We really are. And if you like a good contest, if you are a competitive person, then Esther chapter number 2, it is right up your alley. So let me give you a little bit of the background here, the setting or the staging of the contest. And when we consider that, think with me about how it all started with a rattling defeat. A rattling defeat. Now chapter 2, it actually opens with the words, and look at it right here, after these things. What things exactly were they talking about? Well, that takes us back, of course, to chapter 1. And we remember how King Xerxes, he had thrown this great and this vast banquet. And the purpose of the banquet was to bring all of his politicians, all of his military leaders, and all of his people, even in every province together. This was a banquet that would have had a price tag of well on up into the billions of dollars. And the whole world was watching. The purpose of this banquet, again, it was also that there was one prize that King Xerxes wanted. There was one thing that was standing in the way of Xerxes being the supreme ruler of the world. And that one prize was Greece. He wanted Greece so, so much. And the purpose of this six-month banquet was to let his people and to let the Greeks and the entire world know that he had the money and he had the army to be able to come after them and get them and defeat them. So between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter number 2, we are seeing Xerxes' invasion of Greece. Now the Word of God, if you look at it, you will see that it gives us little to no details of it, so we have to rely a great deal upon the record of Scripture. And the fact is, it is a vast record of history, excuse me. It is a vast, vast record, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of an overview. Xerxes led a great and he led a well-funded army into Greece. The problem that Xerxes had here was he placed all of his emphasis on the number of soldiers, but the Greeks placed all of their emphasis on the training of their soldiers. The Greeks, they put emphasis on training, and they were those that worked on hand-to-hand combat. Basically, the Greek army was what we would know as the special forces. I mean, they were strong in all of their categories. So even though the Persians had a great number, the Greeks were highly trained. As a matter of fact, it is said that the Greeks outnumbered the Persians 8-1. Some even say that it was 10-1. The Greeks, you said, they had the will to fight. They had to defend their land. They were on the home field advantage. They had the home field turf, and they were a well-trained army. So as the Persians came into Greece, and though they were outnumbered 8-1, the Greek military was able to take down multiple Persian soldiers in hand-to-hand combat because of their training. So as a result of this, to the absolute shock and awe of the world, the Greeks handed the Persians a concise, a convincing, and yes, a humiliating defeat on the battlefield. So here we have Xerxes. Do you remember as we closed out the previous chapter, everything that was built around it was Xerxes. He was building his life on pride, wasn't he? He had built his kingdom, his empire, upon pride. And so Xerxes, he suddenly found himself all of a sudden in a very, very bad place. He returned to his palace there in Shushan in a deep, dark despair and depression in his life. Xerxes is just one more person through histories. You know him and I know him that have learned the principles of Proverbs 16:18 that teaches us that pride always goes before a fall, haughty spirit before destruction. Xerxes is just one more man that has proven that to be true. What started out in pride, it ended up in pain and in pity. And friends, that is the case with your life. That will be the case race with my life. It always will. You better keep your pride in check. You better learn how to deal with that pride. It is merely a sign that you or I are about to fall. So there was this rattling defeat, but things only got worse for old Xerxes in this situation because there was a regretted dismissal. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, but look back at verse number 1 and let's pull it out all together. The Bible says, after these things, and we just talked about what things it was their defeat as they attempted to invade Greece. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, in other words, he had calmed down, he remembered who? Vashti. He remembered the queen, the one that he had ousted, the one that he had given the decree to. Do you remember? To get out of town. He gave his estate, took his estate away from her. And look at what it says next. And what she had done and what was declared, the next word says against. Against what was declared against her, she took a stand for what was right. She said, I am not going to parade myself around in immodesty and immorality. I am not going to do it. And so the king and the empire stood against her. Now, while in the despair that Xerxes was in, of course, because of his defeat, his mind began thinking back to Vashti, the queen by whom that was no longer his queen. His mindset went that direction and he realized he missed her. He wanted her. He needed her. And there was a level of love that the king actually had for Vashti. But the bottom line is it was too late now. She was gone. And the decree was irreversible. There was nothing that could be done about it. You see, he was coping with regret. Have you ever coped with regret in your life over some things? Boy, I know that I sure have. That's where Xerxes is here. He is coping with regret over how he had messed up in that drunken orgy that we learned in chapter number 1. His heart was breaking. He did want Vashti. He did love Vashti. And he wanted her back, but he couldn't. She could no longer be his queen because of the decree that he himself has made. It's here that we are given some evidence that old Queen Vashti, when she was with him, had a positive influence on the tough pagan king Xerxes. He missed her. He wanted her back. There was a measure of love that he had for her. Josephus, maybe you've heard of him. He was the first century Jewish historian. He said this, and I quote, he said, when his anger was over, he was exceedingly grieved that the matter was carried so far. In other words, it got out of hand. And he would have been reconciled to Vashti, but that by the constitution of the government, the judgment was irreversible. It was over. There was nothing that could be done. Vashti was gone now. And not only was he wallowing in the sorrow of his defeat and his humiliation while he was there on the battlefield of Greece, but he comes back home to an empty palace. He comes back to a world that he didn't want to come back to. The person that he loved, he didn't even realize how much he loved her, was now gone. You know, there's a part of this kind of makes you feel a little bit bad for the old boy, doesn't it? Kind of makes your heart go out to him a little bit because he realizes that he made a mistake. And he is regretting the fact that he has messed up. There is not much of a worse feeling than to realize that you are given an opportunity to do something great, to experience some wonderful things with some people in your life, but because of your own poor decisions, in his case, an intoxicated mind, that he made bad choices. And because of your own poor decisions, you've lost it all, and there is nothing you will ever be able to do to get it back again. Have you ever been there? Nothing you can do. You made a bad choice. And that's where Xerxes was. He was regretting the decision that he had made here. What a powerful lesson this really is to all of us. Now listen to me, friends. We can learn from this because it is far better to sleep on what you plan to do than to act and be kept awake by what you have done. It's far better to sleep, think over, and pray about the things that you're considering saying and considering doing than be kept awake all night long for an extended period of time, especially because you are living with regret over the decisions that you have made. If you are anything like me, I would to God that I could go back and I could change some things in life. I wish that I could go back and treat some people different, make some decisions different, handle some matters of life just a little bit different. I wish with all that I had that I could. That's where Xerxes was. And at this point, his world was falling apart. He had been humiliated on the world stage and he had lost somebody that he loved. He didn't realize how much that he loved. The wheels were coming off. But do you know what? God was in the shadows. God was working behind the scenes. And his advisors, the aides to old Xerxes, they began to get concerned about him because they began to see his life go into a downward spiral. And they realized we desperately need to do something to help him. So now that we see here the staging of the contest and we understand what led to it, I want you to think about the summonsing of the contestants, would you? The summonsing of the contestants. Now, the king is in this deep, desperate, lonely place of despair now that he is back at the kingdom. And his officers, his advisors, his aides that I just mentioned, they are recognizing the fact he is in a bad spot. And they are realizing that part of his problem was the regret that he was having over what had happened with the queen, how that he'd made a bad decision and the regret with Vashti. She was gone. Nothing more to do about it. And they realized, goodness gracious, if we don't get things on track here with him, we're just going to become the laughing stock of the world. We are the world power now. We've just been humiliated. And now here's our king in a dark, lonely place of depression. And we don't really know how to help him. We don't know what's going to pull him out of this. So basically, a long story short, his closest aides and his advisors, they run to him and they say, Hey, old king, you are irritable. You are lonely right now. And you are depressed. You know what you need? You need a wife. I mean, a wife doesn't irritate you, not by any means, right? So we need to get you a wife, and we're going to make life a little bit better for them. And so they actually go on to say in verse number 2, and you look at it with me, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. Now, when they laid that out before the king, all of a sudden that shifted the mindset of the king from his despair, and he started thinking about that. He says, okay, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Let's go ahead and do that, okay? Let's try to get everything back on track. And this is where we're really beginning to see the Miss Persia pageant begin to take shape because there was a rigorous search that began following that. And we learn right here in verse number 3 and 4 that Xerxes, he appointed officers to go out into all of the provinces of the kingdom and to go out and find those young women that met the qualification and the requirements, and the Bible says to bring them, the Bible says, to the house of women. Now, you'll notice that, and you ought to underscore that in your Bible there, bring him to the house of women. But let me pause right here and just tell you that this was not a lovely community where women could go and live and be in freedom. It was not a place where they could go and they were held in respect and they had all of their rights and they had unlimited television and everything they wanted to watch and they had the ability to do whatever they wanted and they could just live life in peace and happiness. That's not at all what this house of women really was. You need to know, ladies and gentlemen, that this was a place that existed before the king's decree ever went out. It was a place that was already there. It had already been established. And it was a place where women were brought and their only purpose was to be at the beck and call of the king for his pleasure. That's what they were there for. This was a concubine house. And those who did not win this contest were those that were going to be involved and assigned to this house. And this is where they were all taken. So in a population, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I guess, that there was a population of probably around 100 million people in the Persian Empire at this time. About 330 in the American Empire now, I think. But 100 million people. This was a great and a powerful empire. So when you think of 100 million people, you've got to realize this would have involved hundreds of women, maybe even thousands of women, coming from all 127 provinces that they were going out, getting the ones that met the qualifications and the requirements, and they were bringing them to this place for the purpose of going before the king to find which one the king liked the most, that she would replace the queen. Now let me carefully right now just simply say this. This would have been a rigorous search because it would have also involved an invasive interview process to make sure that all of the women met these qualifications that were outlined in the Word of God and in the decree that was given. Folks, understand, this was a barbaric, this was a pagan nation. Everything about this land was wicked. It was an ungodly place. There was no semblance of the things of God anywhere near the palace. It was a wicked, ungodly place. And we see that because of how they would have allowed such things to be done and be forced, even in some cases, onto their people. So we see this in a rigorous search. But then we also see what I am going to be calling a readying system. And you look in verse number 3. The Bible says, and let their, that's these women, let their things for purification be given them. Do you see that there? Now that's very, very important. You see, these women that were summoned to the house of women on the estate and in the property of the king's palace, they were not just going to go into the king when the time was right, just as they wanted to. They weren't going to present themselves to the king in the way that they just felt like was stylish and the most popular and the thing that they wanted to do at that moment. In our day today, it would have probably been, they couldn't have done it because in our day today, it would have been surely sloppy with the way most people present themselves in our day. And they weren't going to be allowed to do that. But they had to go through a process. The Bible calls this a process of purification. And it was to make sure that they were clean. It was to make sure that they were physically well. It was to make sure that they were presentable. And you can rest assured that Haggai, the man we'll see in a minute, who was the keeper of the king's house here with the house of women, that if anything came into his presence that was out of order, he would have paid the price for it. So you can realize that there would have been a great deal of stress, a great deal of effort that went into this process. Now, verse number 12, if you look at that, it actually gives us a little bit more insight into what this would have been. It would have been about a one-year process. The first 6 months of this process, they would have gone to the spa. They would have received oil treatments. The next 6 months of the process, they would have gone to what they would have called the perfumer. Now, many people believe that they would have been required to bathe every day for 6 months in a pool of ointments and perfumes. Now, if you're able to think about this, and I hope you've got your mind wrapped around it just a little bit better, we can clearly see here that the whole thing of physical attraction and physical attention that is put on things was a part of what a pagan nation was all about. A pagan nation placed all of their attention on the outside and the physical appearance. Now, let me be careful here because I don't want to be misunderstood. I think that we ought to look the very best that we can. I think we ought to present ourselves the very best that we can. We find the Bible telling us that all through the Scripture. We should not run around thinking that we are more spiritual because we look the worst. That's not the way that it works. Present yourself appropriately, but in a way that is honoring to God, and you live by it in every way. I believe that with all of my heart, but listen to me. Let me tell you what the Scripture is teaching us here. There has to be a line of controlled vanity. You understanding me? There has to be a line of controlled vanity that we are not willing to cross. Pastor, where is the line? The line comes when you are more concerned about your physical appearance than you are your spiritual condition. When you are more concerned about what you look like than you are how you look in the eyes of God. When you are more concerned about your appearance, that you spend more money on those type things than you do on the things of God. Do you see the balance here? Remember, the story of Esther is really the story of us. The further the United States of America gets away from God and drifts away from the things of God, have you noticed the more that we have become obsessed with beauty products? Maybe our hair color. My children are on to me all the time. They color your, get that gray out of your hair. Have you noticed that? Not my gray, but how that we are more and more into that. Beauty products, maybe our hair color, Botox, plastic surgeries. Look, you do any of those things, that's fine. That's up to you. What I'm telling you, there's got to be a balance here. You've got to realize that spiritual things truly are more important than that. You should present yourself right. You should make yourself look the very best that you can in a way that is appropriate to the world, in a way that attracts attention to God instead of your flesh. That's what the Bible teaches us all through it. You should look your best. We should look stylish. We should do all that we can. Nothing wrong with that, but it is a sign of a pagan nation when that takes precedence over spiritual things. I'm afraid in America today, that's just about where we are at. And if you ask a lot of people, and my goodness, even if you look around, I imagine many of us are just not satisfied with the result of the investment that we are getting by all that we are paying. It's not helping us a whole lot, is it? Somebody say amen. You've seen some people like that. But we're seeing right here that there was a rigorous search, but it led actually to a readying process and a readying system that they had. But I've laid all that out to you because I want to talk to you right now for just a minute about the heart of this thought with these contestants, because it was a risky strategy. Now, I want you to look at verse number 5 with me. Look carefully at verse number 5. The Bible says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew. The Bible lets us know that he was a Jew whose name was Mordecai. Mordecai, believed to mean by many, little man. That's what it, some people believe it was. I don't know if that speaks to his actual stature or what, but we are here introduced to this man named Mordecai. Now, in our opening message, we told you that there was 5 main characters in this story. We've been introduced, of course, to the king, Xerxes. We talked about that. Last year, we talked about that. We've talked a little bit about Esther. She's the star of the show. We talk now about Mordecai, and we'll learn more about Haman later. That's the 5. But here we are introduced to this man, Mordecai. And in the verses that follow, we learn a whole lot more about who Mordecai was and where Mordecai came from. The Bible tells us clearly that Mordecai, he was a Jew. He was carried away into captivity from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar, who was at the time the king of Babylon. Now, Mordecai, he had an uncle and he had an aunt who were tragically killed, likely in the destruction of Jerusalem in the third deportation of the Jews from Babylon. Likely that's where they were killed, but his uncle and aunt, they had a little girl. It was the joy of their life. The little girl's name was Hadassah, or who we would know as Esther. So after the death of Mordecai's aunt and uncle, Mordecai adopted little Hadassah. She was the joy of his life as well. The pride of his life. He adopted her and brought her into his home, and he began to raise her from an early age right there in Shushan, the capital city of Persia, right there at the palace. Oh, Esther, you know the story. She was a beautiful young lady. Matter of fact, the Bible lets us know that she was the most fair in all of the land. Everyone loved Esther. Mordecai took her in and treated her just like she was his very own daughter. Now, we all know the end of the story here. I mean, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. We know the end of the story, and Esther went on to win the Miss Persia pageant, and we'll see that in just a minute. But have you ever considered really how Esther actually became a contestant in the pageant? Have you ever stopped and studied that out and thought about it? To hear people talk and to see it portrayed, be it on screen or in production today, the impression is given that she was forced by the Persians to do this. The impression is given that Mordecai wanted nothing to do with it, and Mordecai pushed back, and Mordecai fought against it, and Esther didn't want it either. But the deeper that you study this marvelous story, the more that you learn that does not at all appear to be the way that it was. When you study this story, you will learn that Mordecai did something here that we don't even want to think of this man Mordecai ever doing. Mordecai, the hero, the leader of the Jews, as you see in the book as it unfolds, and we can't fathom Mordecai doing what Mordecai actually had done. And that was when the decree came down from King Xerxes about what this beauty pageant was going to be, a Miss Persia pageant to determine who the new queen was going to be. Mordecai, who by the way held a public position in the king's palace, hold on to that. He worked in politics. He held a king's position. And so when the decree came down, Mordecai saw it as a potential Cinderella opportunity for Esther, and also a potential opportunity for him to climb the political ladder, to take a further position in the kingdom, in the empire. And would you believe it? Mordecai was the one that entered Esther into this pageant to become the new queen, the Miss Persia pageant. Why? Because he knew she was the most beautiful. Inside and out, she was the most beautiful. He knew, he felt she was a shoo-in to take the crown and to be the winner of it all. See, all of this was done, friends, because at this point, understand me, at this point, are you listening? Mordecai was out of the will of God. You don't want to think of that, do you, about Mordecai? But old Mordecai was out of the will of God. Will you let me prove that to you? I hope you will. You see, it had just been a few years earlier that Cyrus had given a decree that all of the captive Jews were free to return to their homeland. And the fact is, God had already told his people all through the scriptures, return to your homeland. And they knew it. And so therefore, many of the Jews did so. And the Jews that did that and returned to their homeland, they remained in the will of God because they went back to Palestine. Many Jews, however, did not. They stayed in the land of captivity. In this case, they stayed in the land of Persia. Why? Well, because they had built lives there. They had been there for a long, long time. They now had raised their children. They had their grandchildren that were in their laps. They had successful and secure positions and jobs. And as they had gotten older, they did not want to go over and start a new life in a new land. There's a part of us that can understand that, right? And so they just decided, we are going to stay right here. But in staying, they got out of the will of God. God said, I want you to go home. I want you to go to your homeland. I want you to build my great nation. And they could have contributed to that. Many of them were great minds that could have been critical in the establishment of the new Jewish government, as Mordecai, holding a political office, would have been able to have done some things to help that. Mordecai was one of these men that decided to stay back, and he got out of the will of God. And thus he carried Esther, Hadassah, out of the will of God. And so the little girl that he was raising because of his own choice of personal ambition, he carried that child out of the will of God. One of the greatest fears that my wife and I have is that we will make a decision one day that will take our children out of the will of God. Mom and dad, you better be very careful, because you don't need to be a Mordecai right here and get your family out of the will of God. It changes everything. So here we have it. Mordecai has himself and has carried Esther out of the will of God. Listen to me, church. When a believer gets out of the will of God, a believer begins to make bad decisions. They begin to do things and make choices in life that they would have never done had they just been in the will of God. Had they just been doing what was right, what was pleasing to God. And they will start doing things that God is not pleased with. God is not honored with. And that's where Mordecai is. Mordecai was out of the will of God, and he began to make decisions that did not please the Lord. Again, let me prove it to you a little bit further and how that him being out of the will of God did affect his decisions. Remember, God had already told him to go home. That carried him out of the will of God. He disobeyed God right there. You know something else God had told him not to do? God had already commanded them not to intermarry. They were not to marry outside of the Jewish race. God had commanded them to do that. So therefore, when Mordecai signed Esther up for this Miss Persia pageant, knowing that the prize was marriage to a pagan king, knowing that she would win it, she was the prize, she was the best, Mordecai further disobeyed God, taking his family further out of the will of God. He made a bad, bad decision. You want me to prove it to you further? Beyond that, in these bad decisions, you've got to remember that during this time, the Jewish people, they were captives in the land of Persia. They were a captive nation. And during that time, anti-Semitism was running rampant. It was a big deal during those days. And because them being a captive nation, had the Persian government come and tried to force Esther against her will, and when Mordecai would have fought back, when Mordecai would have said, no, you're not going to take them, had Mordecai and Esther not wanted Esther to go and be a part of this competition, all they would have had to have done was reveal her true identity, because there's no way that the king would have married knowingly a Jewish woman. And so therefore in verse number 10, that is why that we see that she kept her identity by the advice of Mordecai, private. It was a secret. Are you listening to me, church? There were a lot of things that were out of spiritual order in the life of Mordecai and in the life of Esther. But perhaps the greatest is this. And if you got a place in your notes, in your Bible to write this down, you need to do this. Are you ready? When they denied their nationality, they denied their God. When they denied their nationality, they denied their God. They did not speak of God. They said, we're not going to do it. This is my Cinderella moment. This is my chance to climb the political ladder. And I'm just not going to do it. I want you to get this in your heart and remember this. The story of Esther is the story of you and I. It is the story of us, and we see that so clearly given to us again right here, friends, because when we are out of the will of God, we find it so hard to say much about the things of God. We say little to nothing about the things of God. We keep our identity secret. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to share our faith with the world. We don't want them to know that we are an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ. You want to know why that so many people we can know are out of the will of God today? It is because they are what we can call secret agent Christians. You can look at their life and you see no God in them anywhere. You don't ever see them getting out and going to church. You see them looking in every way that they can like the world. You see them putting more attention on what we were talking about a few minutes ago on the physical than they are the spiritual. You see them spending their money on everything they can except sending missionaries across the world. You see them pouring their lives into their little kingdoms and not the kingdom of God. That's how you can know that people are simply out of the will of God. Amen. This was a risky strategy, I told you a few minutes ago, because if Esther had not won this contest, Esther would have been automatically forced to become one of the concubines of the king. And she would have lost what God really created her to do. She would have missed her opportunity. You say, Pastor John, how is it though that he being out of the will of God, how is it that God is able still to work in the middle of that? That's the beauty of this story, ladies and gentlemen. Because even though you and I may be out of God's will from time to time, you need to understand that God is still in the shadows. God is still working behind the scenes. God has still got the circumstances of everything firmly under His control. And though you've messed it up, though you've fouled it up time and time again, how many are grateful that God is still in the shadows? God is still working behind the scenes. And He's got a bigger plan that even you can't mess up. It's going to get done. You see Esther 4:14, our theme verse and the key verse of the whole book, over and over given, how the highlights of it and how it plays into it, and how that the Bible actually says that the salvation and the deliverance of the Jews, Esther, he's saying, Mordecai's telling her, look, if you don't do this, God's just going to save His Jews, His people another way. And this is how, but the difference is, she would have missed the opportunity that God would have given her. Friends, don't miss the opportunity God is giving you to serve Him today. Don't mess it up. Even if you don't have everything in life perfectly in order, God's still in the shadows. God's still working behind the scenes, and He's got all the circumstances under control. Life may not seem perfect now. It may seem like things are falling apart for you in every way. But no, God can still use you. God can still put His hand on you. God can still put all of the pieces together that you've messed up and you've broken in the past that are going to fit perfectly into His great big plan. Amen. The staging of the contest, the summonsing of the contestants, but notice as well, in closing right now, the selection of the crown. The selection of the crown. Now the story, of course, I've mentioned it is vast. It is very, very detailed. But when we come into verse number 8 and 9, we are learning here that Esther was brought into that house of the women. Remember I told you about that? She was going to be going through that 1 year, 6 months here, 6 months there, that purification process. Even though, however, she did not have everything spiritually in order, and that was due mainly to Mordecai, but she did not have everything spiritually in order, even though that was still the case, there was still something about her presence that captivated the attention of everybody. And so when the keeper of the house of women, Haggai was his name, when the keeper of the house of women saw her, she found grace in His sight. There was still a Spirit of God that was upon her. That tells us a little bit more of how Mordecai was the driving force behind a lot of that. And Esther was just going along with it, so much of which she could not control, I'm sure. But there was still a presence that was there. And so when Haggai saw her, he looked at her and he said, my goodness, you are the winner of this contest. There's no need to have these others even come. What did he do? He moved her to the front of the line. The Bible declares to our hearts that He gave her the finest quarters. He gave her the best place. Let me stop right. Can you imagine when you've got several hundred women in the same place, maybe even into the thousands, competing for the same thing? Can you imagine some of the mudslinging that went on? Can you imagine some of the backbiting and the manipulative anger that was happening when Haggai paraded Esther, who all these other women would have been in front of her, some of them, in front of them, to the front of the line, and gave her the finest quarter with the garden view, maybe. Can you imagine how that some of them would have said, oh, no, she didn't. You see it unfolding, don't you? I mean, everybody just had to be, my goodness, brother, if I was Haggai, I would have had to have been the highest paid guy in the kingdom to have to deal with some of that drama that was going to unfold. The bottom line is God was still with her. God was in the shadows. And though they didn't have everything spiritually in order, God was working behind the scenes. Right. She found favor in the eyes and in the sight of the keeper of the women and in everybody else as well. Now listen to me, ladies, and listen to me, men, as well. Wisdom and virtue, it'll find respect. You just walk with God. One way or another, a world will respect you for the scriptural positions that you take. It won't always be easy, but at the end of the day, they'll respect you. There's been people before in my life and in your life as well, they've made such fun of you. They've poked fun of you because you're such a holy roller. You're just one of these guys that's just so hung in this religion. You're radical in it. But I tell you what, when they find themselves in a bad place where their world is falling apart, they've had a bad sickness diagnosis, maybe they've had a tragedy in their family, the first name they call is you on that list, because deep down within, there is a respect that they don't even want to admit they have. The years passed in our story. The day came when Esther was to go in to Xerxes. And the Bible lets us know that even without any cosmetic help, in other words, her natural beauty, she went in. She didn't have to have any help. She was so impressively beautiful on the inside and on the outside that when the king looked at her, he was automatically love struck. And verse number 17 tells us of how that there was a coronated star. And you see it in verse number 17, the Bible says, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight," that is the king's sight, "more than all the virgins." In other words, once again, this aura, this presence of God that was with her walked into this dramatic moment. And the Bible says that he set the royal crown upon her head and made Esther queen instead of Vashti. What a remarkable story. Amen. The name Esther, we remember, that's her Persian name. Her Hebrew name was Hadassah. Hadassah translated to us in the English language, meaning quite literally star. She was the star. Persia now had a brand new queen, and not one Jew in the land, one Jew in the entire world, they really knew it at this point. Not one of them knew it, but the star of an eternal nation had just taken the stage. God was working behind the scenes. God was in the shadows, and he was bringing it all together to do not the unusual, but the impossible. A coronated star, that led to a celebration scene. And you look in verse number 18, you look at it and you can see it, that the king gave a feast under Esther, even unto Esther. And he gave gifts out across all of the provinces of the land. It's believed that he even gave a tax break. Wouldn't that be a blessing from Washington, because things were going good? He gave a tax break, some believe. Why was the king happy, Brother Andy? The king was happy because for the first time ever, listen to me, for the first time ever, there was now a semblance of spiritual things in what had always been a pagan palace. Esther had that aura, that God on her life. Though she didn't have everything together, there was still something about her that was real. Amen. There was a presence of God in her life, and it affected the dark palace of that empire. Do you have that kind of presence of God when you walk into your workhouse, that you find grace and favor by everybody? When you go into school, young people, that dark system of the schools that we have today, are you finding grace and favor because people see that there's a presence, there is a God with you? Do you really have that? I'm afraid that many of us, to our shame, we really don't, do we? They were celebrating the fact that they had a brand new queen. But they didn't realize the fact that God was about to use this brand new queen, who was a Jew in a pagan nation, to quite literally change the world. Amen. Miss Mickey, you can come onto the piano if you would right now. Thank you so much for that. As this story unfolds, it truly is a convicting and, as I've said, a remarkable, remarkable story. But on this Sunday morning right here, this is what I really want you to get. It doesn't matter if you're older. Our world is so messed up today. I mean, it's just so messed up. And the world today, even though they may not admit it, they are looking for another Esther. They're looking for a star that would step onto the stage of history and truly change this world. Now listen, God only made one Esther. But God has made many, many stars. He's made many, many Hadassahs. I believe that he has a Hadassah. He has a star for every generation. I believe that he has one for every situation, every matter of life. There's a star that can step up and can save the situation through the help of God. What if God, for all of these years, what if God has been in the shadows of your life? What if God has been working behind the scenes of your life and he has brought you to this place providentially? It is not an accident that any of you are here. God has brought you here. Whether you've been here for years and years or whether you're here today for the first time ever, you are here by the provident hand of God. God was working in the shadows of your life. He was working behind the scenes. What if God has brought you here today for you to be the one that just simply throws your hands up and says, "Dear God, I will be your Esther. I'm going to be your shining star. I'm going to be the one that steps on the stage to lead this generation back to the things of God." A generation that doesn't even know at this point, just as the Jews didn't, that they were in trouble. You may say, "Brother John, you don't understand. I'm no Esther. I've got too many skeletons in my closet. I've got too much baggage that I'm having to carry. There's nothing God can use me with. I'm just not right with God. I'm just not in the will of God." Can I remind you that Esther did not have everything under control. She did not have it all together. Esther was out of the will of God by the actions of Mordecai. We've explained that. But God was still in the shadows. God was still working behind the scenes. So it doesn't matter how messed up you may have made life. He's still in the shadows and he is waiting for you to just simply come and say, "I'm yours, Lord. I'll be your star. I'll be your Esther." Remember the story of Esther. It is the story of us. What are we going to do with it? Let's learn from it. I want you to rise to your feet. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. We're in the presence of the Lord.